And now for our scripture reading this morning, we're looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. So, congregation, what should we think about the resurrection of Jesus? Is it history or is it legend? Is it truth or is it fiction? Is it just a story? Is it a piece of fiction? Well, I would say that if it's a piece of fiction, it's not a very good piece of fiction. And I would say that for a number of reasons. Luke is telling us something about the resurrection of Jesus. It would be surprising if this was a piece of fiction that he would not tell us what happened between death and resurrection. Luke says nothing about those 3 days. Luke completely passes over what I would think would be one of the most exciting points in the story, Jesus crushing death, that cosmic struggle ending, Jesus rising triumphantly. He mentions not a word. He doesn't give us a panoramic of the inside of the tomb where Jesus comes to life again and takes his first breath and then gets rid of those grave cloths and leaves the tomb triumphantly. He says none of those things. What Luke tells us is something altogether different. Like verse 42, he says that Jesus ate a piece of cooked fish. Very strange. If Luke was going to give us a good story, it seems to me he left off the most exciting parts of the story for this. Jesus was raised from the dead, he ate some broiled fish, and then he taught his disciples a few things. If this was a piece of fiction, you wouldn't leave the other out and put this in. Nobody would write a story like this unless the things that he is saying are what actually happened. And this we believe. If you are going to understand someone's story that he is writing, you typically want to go to the beginning of the story to find out what it is the author is trying to communicate. And Luke tells us precisely what he is doing, what kind of an account he is writing. He says this. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Very interesting. Luke does not begin his gospel by saying, I have consulted the expert writers of the day to learn how to do creative writing. Luke says, no, I went and interviewed the eyewitnesses. Why does Luke do this? So that Theophilus, you can know for certain that what you have been taught is true. And that is why the church has clung to this book so desperately. If you want to know whether or not you have believed the truth, you need to consult the records of the eyewitnesses. And this is what Luke is giving to us. Now, you might not like what Luke says. Then again, you might like what Luke says. But whatever you think of Luke, please don't turn Luke's gospel into something it was never intended to be. Don't turn it into a parable. Don't turn it into a timeless tale, a story of winter followed by spring, of chaos followed by calm. That's not what Luke is doing. Writers of history would be very unhappy with future generations if they look back at their historical works and treated them as a romance novel or science fiction. We need to let Luke speak as Luke wrote as a historian. Now, he says that he interviewed the eyewitnesses. You might say, well, how do we know those eyewitnesses are credible? Well, it'd be very easy to find out. Consult the eyewitnesses that would contradict their story. There aren't any. And it wasn't just maybe one witness here and one witness over there. Paul is writing in the first century, right in the middle, and he's writing to some cantankerous Christians in Corinth who are struggling with this idea of resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, look, don't take my word for it. There are still approximately 400 eyewitnesses still alive who saw Jesus after his death. Go consult them. So you have a body of witness to this reality that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. So what does Luke want us to know from this account? Well, I'd say he wants us to know at least two things. We'll just look at two of them. Number one, the uniqueness of Jesus. That Jesus is one of a kind. He is like no other. He wants us to see that for sure. But then secondly, he wants us to see that the disciples are just like us, and we are just like them. So the uniqueness of Jesus, there is no other like him, and that the disciples, well, they are just like us. So let's begin in verse 36. The uniqueness of Jesus. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. So we're coming in, you know, a little more than midway through the resurrection account of the first day. On this first day, there was a lot of running back and forth between where the disciples were and the tomb. The women walked out early in the morning. They met some angels. They go running back. They tell the disciples. A few disciples go running to the tomb, go walking back, scratching their heads. Then there are two more on the road to Emmaus. They are going home. They meet the resurrected Jesus. They're kept from seeing him. And as they sit with him at the table, he gives them bread to eat, and he is gone before their eyes, and they go back to the disciples, and everyone is simply amazed, trying to put all of these different strands and pieces together, all of these Jesus sightings of the first day, right? And then we read in verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So that's where we come in. They've showed up. They've raced back to where the disciples are, these two that were on the road. They said, the Lord is risen indeed. That's where we get that back and forth on Easter morning. And the disciples are now scratching their heads. What does all this mean? They're in the house trying to make sense of it all. And then suddenly Jesus shows up. And Jesus is like no other in several ways. Number one, he just shows up. It doesn't say that they left the door unlocked, and so he opened it and walked in. It doesn't say that he knocked and someone let them in. Good evening, Jesus. Come on in. We would like you to come inform us as to what has been happening these last 3 days. It doesn't say anything of the sort. It says that Jesus showed up and stood in their midst. So that is the first thing. The second thing is what he says. Peace to you. That's a very standard greeting. It still happens in the Middle East that people will say those things. And it may be that he is saying those words because he can see all the blood drains out of their face when he stands in their presence. We don't know. But you would suspect that there's probably always something deeper to Jesus' words than what we can quite grasp. He's always infinitely deeper than we are. And here's how J.C. Ryle tries to understand those words, peace to you. He wants us to remember that it was addressed to 11 disciples who 3 days before had shamefully forsaken their master and fled. They had broken their promises. They had forgotten their professions of readiness to die for their faith. They had been scattered, every man to his own, and left their master to die alone. One of them had even denied him 3 times. All of them had proved backsliders and cowards. And yet, behold the return with their master, who makes these words to his disciples, remarkably so, peace to you. Not a word of rebuke is spoken. Not a single sharp saying falls from his lips. Calmly and quietly he appears in the midst of them and begins by speaking of peace. Peace be unto you. Ryle says, we see in this touching saying one more proof that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It is his glory to pass over transgression. He delights in mercy. He is far more willing to forgive than men are to be forgiven, and far more ready to pardon than men are to be pardoned. There is in his almighty heart an infinite willingness to put away man's transgressions. Though all our sins have been as scarlet, he is ever ready to make them as white as snow, to blot them out, to cast them behind his back, to bury them in the depths of the sea, to remember them no more. End of quote. Now, you hear those things, and the people reading them or listening to them who do not have the Spirit of Christ, who have not seen Jesus as the Savior, they are not going to understand them. You will not understand them if that is you. You will not embrace them, and it's not surprising to say it's because you do not yet see Jesus clearly. You have not yet been born again. It takes spiritual insight to even begin to plumb the depths of Jesus. You must be born again. You must be born from on high. The Spirit of God must change your heart and give you eyes to see and ears to hear, or you will never believe. That much is not surprising. There's no wonder in that. But that Jesus would speak these words to people who have treated him so is a wonder indeed. That he would be so merciful. Jesus went back to his disciples in peace. You get the sense that he did not return annoyed with disciples who have made dumb decisions, who had the opportunity to make good on their claims of greatness. They proved, when tested, that they were more concerned for their self-preservation than in keeping their promises. These are the people he comes to, and still he loves them. And still he speaks peace. Were it anyone else, I think the conversation would have begun in a different way. I think if I would have been the one to call the play, I would have started with something like this. Boo. Right? Surprise. What kind of peace is this that Jesus brings? You know, every instance of peace in this world is fragile, it's fleeting, and it will not last, right? In 1919, a treaty was signed, ending World War I and establishing the terms for peace, and it only took 20 years for that peace to collapse and for a second world war to come. And there were wars before it, the Revolutionary War, 1775, the War of 1812, the Mexican-American War, 1846, the American Civil War, 1861, the Spanish-American War, 1898. And there are wars all over the place in more modern times. Think of Syria. Think of the Republic of Congo, the Democratic Republic of Congo. Think of Yemen. Think of Afghanistan. Think of all these places that have just been devastated. As one article said, the globe has been scarred by wars, by lack of peace. And then you think of the pandemics that we've experienced, not just this one, but Black Death that some think took over half of Europe's population, yellow fever, Spanish flu, the swine flu, H1N1, Ebola, and the list could go on and on. Whatever we think of peace in this world, it doesn't last for very long. Is that the kind of peace that Jesus is speaking of here? Is this what he offers, just more of the same? Well, I want you to notice something. Notice that Jesus doesn't say peace to you when. Peace to you when things are going well. Peace to you when you receive that stimulus check. Peace to you when you get the doctor's note back that you don't have cancer. Notice he doesn't put any caveats on it. He doesn't qualify it. It's peace not conditioned upon anything in this world. It is a peace that not only transcends this world, but comes from outside of this world into it. It is a peace that this world does not know. It is a peace that can only be discovered and embraced with joy in Jesus. This is the uniqueness of Jesus. He has the ability to bring peace, and he has the ability to be where he is needed when he is needed. He has the ability to bring peace that the world does not know. Jesus is truly the unique one. Well, secondly, what about the disciples? If this is Jesus, who are the disciples really like? And the answer is, while we are unlike Jesus, we are very much like them. And they are like us. We read, they were startled and frightened, verse 37, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Jesus says, peace first, and I am reading this that the disciples did the exact opposite, which was not uncommon in the ministry of Jesus, right? This is what I want you guys to do, and they get it all wrong. Here they are at it again, missing the point. They panicked. And Luke tells us why they're startled. It's because they think they have seen a ghost, a spirit. They think that they have seen something incredible that night. Jesus just shows up, and they're afraid. Irony of ironies, they're afraid in the one person who brings peace. But this is just like Jesus. He shows up when he's needed. He shows up, and when he is needed is the time that God appoints. And when he is needed is not always the time that we think we need him. Sometimes things have to get worse. Sometimes we not only have to go from disappointment and despair to outright fear and terror. That's what happened with these disciples. But make no mistake about it, his timing is impeccable. It's perfect. It's curious to me that Luke begins and ends his gospel with these things. He begins and ends on very similar themes. Let me show you what I mean. Luke's gospel begins with an old priest named Zechariah. This old priest has an old wife who cannot have children. She's barren. They have no children. And they're disappointed for sure. They were discouraged, no doubt. God waited too long to give them children, and now it was impossible. And one day, Zechariah is chosen to go in the morning and to burn incense to the Lord. And as he goes in there, he is greeted quite unexpectedly by an angel who shows up. And listen for the two words that describe Zechariah's response, and see if you can find them in our text. It says, "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." He was troubled and he was afraid. He experienced fear. What about the disciples? Jesus, like the angel, appears in their midst, unannounced and unexpected. Verse 37 says that they are startled and frightened. Frightened is the word translated fear in Luke chapter 1 for Zechariah. And in verse 38, Jesus asks, "Why are you troubled?" Again, same word. So Luke's gospel begins and ends with people troubled, with people afraid because of an appearance they did not expect, speaking words that they could not quite grasp. It's an incredible miracle for sure for Zechariah to hear, "You are going to be a father. You are going to have a son." But as the disciples, so also Zechariah, he didn't believe it. What is the disciples' problem? Look at verse 38. Jesus says to them, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 41, "And while they still disbelieved," which is the same root of Zechariah's disbelief. The angel tells Zechariah, "I was sent to bring you good news, but you will be silent and unable to speak because you did not believe my words." And so we have to ask the question, will the same be true of the disciples? Will they be muted? Will they be silenced as Zechariah was silenced for a time? In other words, does Luke's gospel stumble to a close? Does it end on the same sad note? And the answer, friends, is no. Because of verse 38, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Here's the solution to that doubt and fear. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have." The gospel begins with unbelief and silence. It ends differently. Verse 48, Jesus says to them, "You are witnesses of these things." They must go out and speak where Zechariah was silent. "You are my witnesses of these things." Do you see? The resurrection changes everything. Absolutely everything. Now, you might be someone who struggles with this idea of resurrection. I mean, come on, we live in the 21st century. Do you really mean to believe? You really want people to follow this through and accept it, that someone was raised bodily from the dead, never to die again? I mean, it's unheard of, right? I mean, why would anyone believe that? Well, I just want you to be sensitive to this, that the disciples didn't believe it either. Don't think of them as hopelessly naive, super sensationalists who wished and wished and wished for Jesus to be alive and so went on their merry way thinking that they had seen him when they actually hadn't. They weren't expecting the resurrection. Don't assume that they are primitive and superstitious just because they lived 2,000 years before we did. They didn't believe it either. Look for just a moment at how the historian carefully captures the minds of the first century. Verse 11, the women, this chapter, verse 11, the women came back from the empty tomb saying that they had seen the vision of angels, that Jesus had been raised. Look at verse 11, please. These words seemed like to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. What about the disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus? Note their words carefully in verse 20. They say, Jesus was killed. He was put to death. Verse 21, we had hope. No more, but we had it. Verse 22, yet some in our company went to the tomb, but him they did not see. Besides, it's the third day now. They don't understand it, and they quite frankly have given up hope. And then note the words carefully in verse 37. They're startled, frightened. Verse 38, they are troubled and doubting. Verse 41, they disbelieved. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, why is it that if this was just so much easier for the ancient mind to believe and embrace and get behind, why is it that in none of the extant accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection do we have anyone on Good Friday or Saturday saying, cheer up, Sunday's coming and he'll be raised? Why is it that we don't have not even one account of anyone meeting the Lord who is raised, rejoicing and saying, I knew this would happen, I've been waiting for you? We don't have anything like that in the records. Instead, you read the accounts and it is startled, frightened, trembled, doubting, disbelief, marveling. Why? Because they didn't believe it was possible either. So let's not look down our noses at them as being naive and sensationally gullible. The resurrection was just as much a difficult thing for them to grasp and accept as it is for minds today in the 21st century. Dead people don't just rise from the dead. The resurrection could not be true unless Jesus is God. Unless the Creator who made this world came into this world in this new, powerful way. The writer Sir Arthur C. Clarke said this, two possibilities exist. Either we are alone in the universe or we are not. Both are equally terrifying. Both are equally terrifying. Either scenario. Either we are alone in this universe, so we can trace our origins back to nothingness. We will go on into nothingness. So what does that leave us in the here and now? Nothing. It does nothing for us. It gives us no hope. It gives us no reason for doing anything that we would see as productive and relevant and important, because it's all nothing. And yet, we know it's not nothing. Even though people will say, yes, our origins are from this nothingness, they will still say, but there's meaning for this life, and there's meaning all around us. There's meaning because the Creator puts meaning into it. There's meaning because the Creator is behind it. He has made this world to raise bigger questions. Questions about human existence. Why am I here? What purpose does life serve? I look up in the sky and all around me, I see things that appear to have been placed there. The planets orbiting above and the interplanetary space filled with solar wind doesn't seem like it just got there by chance. And look at how everything works. The laws of nature, they are operating as if they're under orders. They do it every day. Looking around at the vast, diverse planet, why is there something instead of nothing? And the answer that the Christian church has given, the answer that God has given, is I made it. It's here because I made it. Creation points to the Creator. We are not alone. But that also is terrifying. Because if we are not alone, that means there is one with whom we have much to do. And we will stand before him and give him an account. Have we believed? Do we trust that this God who made this world came into this world to save people in this world who would put their trust in a crucified king who rose from the dead on the third day? That is our only hope in life and in death. That God became man. And Jesus proved his divine presence by doing what only God can do. He raised the dead himself. It's different than the other resurrections of the Bible. The differences are fairly easy to spot. Number one, people that were raised from the dead didn't take up their own bodies and bring themselves back to life. They just didn't. They were acted upon. It wasn't that their will was able to will their spirits back into their bodies and then up they arose. And number two, they died again. Jesus' resurrection is unique. He lays down his life. He said, I will take it up again. Jesus is raised from the dead, never to die again. Think about Lazarus. Yes, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus rose, but how did he? Well, Jesus had to command them, roll the stone back. Jesus had to command him, Lazarus, come out. They had to unwrap him because he was all wrapped up in his grave cloth, right? And it's been said, when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, it's entirely different. Why is the stone rolled away from the tomb? It's not so Jesus can get out. It's so that we can get in and see he is risen. Jesus proved that he was unique, remarkable, one of a kind, like no other. He does it in these incredible ways. He says, verse 39 and 40, look and touch. He says in verse 41 and 42, give and he eats. Phantom spirits don't do that. And it's interesting that one of the proofs of his divine power and also that he is really human at the same time is the proofs that he offers of his hands and his feet. What would they see? They would see scars, where the Roman nails pierced those hands and feet. Do you realize that Jesus bears those marks in his body for all eternity? That you will look at Jesus in eternity and say, I see the signs of God's love. I see the signs of God's power. Jesus conquers death. And what would that mean then if this divine one, still in his human nature and his divine nature, is still able to come to us today? What would that mean for us who receive him? It takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? Peace. Peace. Your sins have been conquered. Your guilt has been overthrown. Your future has been established. Your life has life because of his resurrection life. And though you die, yet you live. How do we know the peace that Jesus gives will last? The answer is resurrection. Why are you troubled? He says, why do you doubt? A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You see, this in one way is a reason why the church could give up everything and lose nothing. Because Jesus didn't come back just as a spirit. He came back in flesh and bone, as if to testify to the goodness of matter that the Lord has made. And that's why the church could do things that simply were astonishing to this world. The writer to the Hebrews says this. He says, sometimes you were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, they're free to say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. How can they let go of all those things? It's because they're not going to lose any of those things. It's not that anyone in heaven who is waiting to come back to earth comes back to an earth that is somehow less than the one that we now experience. It is not as if those physical realities and those physical experiences that we have are somehow going to be lost in the new heavens and the new earth. They are going to be better. And so the church could say, give up what? I mean, give up a dirty piece of paper for a billion-dollar bill? I think I would do that. It would not be a loss. See, Jesus does something greater. He reverses the curse. He doesn't just take us back to where we began. He takes us then forward to where we were intended to be. And that will not be a place of regret. That will not be a place of missed opportunities, missed appointments. It'll all be taken care of. It'll all be beautiful. We'll be raised immortal, and life as we have longed for it, with those fleeting moments of joy, will be forever realities to delight in. How do we know that? The bodily resurrection. He was raised in the flesh. So let me conclude. Have you bowed the knee to the one who bowed his head in death? Have you bowed your knee to the one who hung upon the cross and suffered and died and took upon himself the wrath of God so that you can be delivered? Have you bowed the knee to the defeater of death? To the one that death looked at and fled, the death of death in the person of Jesus? Won't you consider, secondly, the eyewitnesses who reported not what they had liked to have experienced, but what they saw, what they heard? Have you listened to their testimony? Have you weighed it carefully? Have you made a decision? Because the eyewitnesses are speaking from the grave. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings. This is the hope of the world. This is your hope now, not just their hope then. Have you placed yourself in his confident hands? Do you see the scars? Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet. Why would you waste another day? Why would you die instead of live? Why not come to Christ? And each time you look upon him there, you will see the proof of God's love, God's sign of acceptance, Christ's death for your life. And by his resurrection, Jesus offers you peace with something even greater than your surroundings, your family, your work, your friends. He offers you peace with God. Why not end the war? Why not quit the avoiding and come to the Savior and rejoice in peace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, your Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that he would be laid hold of by faith this day, that he would be cherished forever, and that we would rejoice with so many in the new heavens and the new earth because of the great things that you do. Help us to believe and forgive our unbelief, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.